Good evening, and it's a pleasure to be here again with you. And tonight's message is Christ, the Supreme King. As we read Psalm 2, it speaks about the Messiah as the King of all the universe. And the last time I was here, we read Psalm 1, and Psalm 1 speaks about centrality of scriptures, and Psalm 2 speaks the centrality of the Messiah. So scholars, they believe that Psalm 1 and 2, they were one psalm. Therefore, Christ, as the Supreme King of all creation, this psalm focuses on the Messiah and the blessings he bestows upon his people. Without the Messiah, the law condemns us. But with him, sinners can stand before God's law, be pardoned, and partaker in his kingdom. So the first topic of our message is the kingdom of Christ is forever. And the question that Thomas says in verse 1, why do the nations rage? And the peoples or the heathen people imagine a vain thing. Since the fall, mankind has been in rebellion against God. The psalmist, in a state of wonder and unbelief, reflects on the daring, futile attempts of the kings and the princes of this earth to overthrow God's rule over them. Driven by sin and hate, they constantly shake their fists at God. Rolf Wenning, in his book, which was initially published in 1669, The Plague of Plagues, tells us how sin instigates man to hate God and to question his rule. And I quote, "It deposes the sovereignty of God as much as it lies. It will not that the King of Kings should be on the throne and govern the world which he has made. It was by this instinct that Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord above me. I will not let Israel go.'" Exodus 5, verse 2. The voice and the language of sin is, "Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" Psalm 12, verse 4. "It was from hence that the Jews of old said, 'We are lords, we will come no more to thee.' Thus it attempts to dethrone God." So the word here says that the translation says, "Why do the heathen rage?" is the same word that is used in Psalm 1, verse 2, when the Bible says, "In his law doth he meditate." Meditate and rage, they are the same word in the Hebrew. Interestingly, this is showing the attitude of the righteous, those who serve God, against the attitude of those who hate God. In Psalm 1, the righteous loves the Lord so much that he speaks his words to all the world to see, to hear. In contrast to the righteous, the enemies of God, in their anger, They voice their utter contempt against God and Christ. They are unashamedly, unequivocally aiming their foul discourse at God and His anointed. The seed of this rebellion was sown in Genesis chapter 3 by the greatest rebel of all, the devil himself. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, verse 4, we read of the rebellion. And he had indeed the serpent said unto the woman, yea, had God said, ye shall not eat of the every tree of the garden. So that is the rebellion of the devil. He contested, he questioned God's word. From that moment on, man thought that he could be like God, and that he could overthrow God. And then we see in chapter 11 of Genesis, after the flood, men thought that they could challenge the Lord and win. And as we see, their efforts were futile. The will of the Lord prevailed in the end. They were dispersed throughout the face of the earth. But verse 3, what the enemies of the Lord, they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Even though the enemies of God, they know they cannot overthrow God, they continue in their madness. They defy God in their angry speech. Let us burst their bands asunder. They are voicing their resolve to set themselves free from God's law, enforced by God's king. And freedom has been used by Satan to fool people into thinking they can live their lives apart from the law and rule of God. Isn't that the idea today? I live as I want. It's what I please me. It's what float my boat. I will do as I want. Not thy will but mine is the motivation humans today. Beginning at the garden with, hey, had God said, this rebellion reaches its summit. When Jews and Gentiles alike, they rejected God in flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ, with their enraged chants. Crucify him! Crucify him! Away with this man! And release to us Barabbas, a murderer. And the people of God, they said, we have no king but Caesar. They rejected the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, it says, for truly against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So the people of God with the Gentiles, they rejected Christ. Is that the attitude today? Does human society still hate God and His anointed Christ? After centuries of Christian influence in the last 70 years, Britain and the Western countries, they are rejecting God like never before. The sexual revolution in the 60s, a total rejection of the biblical principles and the destruction of the family and the marriage, the legalization of abortion and homosexuality plunged society back into pre-Christian states. They say we are evolving, but in reality, we are devolving, or we are regressing to a society as it were in the first century. God is mocked at left, right, and center. And the last census shows that for the first time, the number of those who identify as Christians in England fell below 50%. With the Church of England priests agreeing that England is no longer a Christian country. That's a motive for us to pray and to grieve. The humanist society, they celebrate and they campaign vehemently against Christianity. The humanist UK chief, Andrew Copson, he says, "We need new arrangements for our diverse and mostly secular nation, where all religions and beliefs are treated equally. They are pushing for changes in the House of Lords, especially in education and all areas of public life, where one religion is given priority are overdue." So they want to banish Christianity. "The government needs to listen to the survey along with the census and start repealing outdated laws which no longer reflect or serve our society." Mm-hmm. So they are pushing for a godless society. And do you agree with Andrew Copson? Is secularism the way forward? Did humanity dealt with Christ once for all 2,000 years ago? In their minds, Christ was dealt with by the Romans 2,000 years ago. Will society be able to free itself entirely from God? They think that God doesn't exist. They can live as they please. And the government is here to please all creeds and all different religions. Women finally be free from to do whatever they like. And is God oblivious, or is God unconcerned with anarchy and rebellion? In Scotland, in Glasgow, last month, they opened the first drug clinic where you can go and you can drug yourself. Is that what secularism has in store? And we have to pray for this nation. But Jesus Christ is King. He rules in heaven. From verses 4 onwards, the scene is changed. We are taken to heaven. And the psalmist tells us that he that sitteth in heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. God is enthroned forever. His reaction, what is the reaction of God to all this rage and this rebellion? It's utter contempt and a holy laugh. It is like a small ant taking on the mountain Everest. It's ludicrous. It's madness. We may be intimidated and even disgusted with all the blasphemies we see and hear. We may grieve at the vile state which human society is in. And sometimes think that God is indifferent as such blatant blasphemy against him and his people. On the contrary, God is not unconcerned, but with quiet contempt, he confounds the boldness of his enemies. We have to learn from scriptures that says in Hebrews, God at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, had in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now God speaks love by his Son in the gospel of grace. Now is the time of salvation. He's still on the mercy seat. And over him encapsulates this marvelous love and grace. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. If you have not received Jesus as Savior, now is the time. Do not reject his saving grace. Even though they are rebelling against God, they show their contempt with God, yet God loves them and God wants to reach them through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why we should not reject God's call? Because in the final great day, he will release all his anger on those who rejected and blasphemed against him. On the day of vengeance, a day of fury is sure to come as night comes after day. It will be the most dreadful, the most fearful day in the history of humanity. Long gone will be the days of holy Jesus, meek and mild, but every eye shall not behold him. Robed in dreadful majesty, those who sat at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree. Deeply wailing shall the true Messiah see. Therefore, God is the supreme ruler. He is sovereign, please. He's sovereign over everything. God sits enthroned in heaven. As the creator of all, he rules all. Nothing is outside his dominion and control. However, rebellion against God's authority has taken place on earth. His sovereignty has been challenged, and his revealed will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. But you might be asking yourself, how can I be sure that God rules on earth if all I see is confusion and Christianity's influence dwindling? When we look around us, we see the rising, especially of Islam, a pagan religion. How do I know that God still rules not only in heaven, but on earth? It's very challenging for us, and we might doubt that God has influence on the earth. But contrary to our doubts, God rules on earth. He is king on earth. Jesus rules in heaven, and he also rules on earth. Verse 6 tells us, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Verse 6 clearly tells us that God exerts his kingdom on earth through his king, or his anointed, his Messiah. While the kings of this earth are setting themselves against his rule, their plot is in vain because the Lord has set his king on his holy hill. It all begins in the garden when God created men and women to be their viceroys. In other words, men and women were created in the image of God to be an extension of God's rule on earth. Adam, the first man, God set him on the earth to be the priest, a king, and a prophet. The regal nature of the image is exemplified, but this ancient custom in the past was for an image of the king or emperor to be installed in distant parts of the empire to tell the people that the land, that who the boss was. So in those days when the Psalms were written, because they didn't have the technology we have today, in order for the king to tell this land belongs to me, an image of that king would be set on that land. And 10, 20 years ago, they were building in central London and they were excavating and they found an image of the Caesar here in London. So because Rome was far away, the people here in England in that time in the Roman Empire, they had a statue of Caesar, Julius Caesar. And that was telling them, the king here is Caesar. And we have an image, a representative of Caesar's here, his image. But in the same manner, we were created to represent God on earth. We have the image of God. However, this image, when we fell from grace, when we heard the king of the rulers, we gave ear when Adam listened to the devil, they could not be freed from God's will and live for themselves, because the serpent told them that they could be like God. So the devil lied to them. The devil, which was cursed forever, from that moment onwards, mankind would be divided in two. So you would have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Two lines going through the history of the world. The seed of the woman would follow God, and the seed of the serpent would fight against God. From the seed of the woman, the Messiah would come, or the anointed of the Lord, and he would bruise the head of the serpent, but he would have his heel bruised. How would the Lord keep his promise that the seed of the woman would come, the Messiah, the Savior? The Lord kept his promise through covenants or contracts. In this verse, God is referring to his covenant with David, which says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and thou establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of man, and with the stripes of the children of man." God was telling the followers of Satan, the seed of the serpent, your efforts are in vain. The Messiah, the God-man Jesus Christ, would come from the Davidic line of kings. He would be born of a virgin, and he would live a perfect life. This prophecy was fulfilled when, in that glorious day, Christ became man, born of a virgin in humble origins. Not yet born, and attempts against his life are tried. So Herod the king tried to assassinate Jesus Christ, but God intervened and they fled to Egypt. God, who is sovereign and his wisdom far exceeds that of the mere tyrants, uses the rage in his favor. When tyrants thought they were overcoming God, they were actually fulfilling God's prophecy. When Herod ordains the death of infants, Joseph is divinely warned to flee to Egypt to fulfill the prophecy from Hosea. From Egypt I called my son. So Israel was called the son of God in Exodus chapter 4. And then David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he becomes the son of God. And both of them, both Israel and David, they were tested. In order for you to become a son of God, you have to be tested. And Israel was tested in the wilderness and they failed. They worshiped the golden calf. David, he failed when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then Christ, after he is baptized, he was sent to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But what makes the difference is Christ, the man God, he was tempted in all points, but he overcame and he was victorious. So David and Israel, they were pointing to Christ. So Christ becomes the true Son of God, the true Israel, because Christ was victorious. On the cross, Christ establishes his kingdom. He was crowned with many crowns. He destroyed Satan and his legions once and for all when he cried, "It is finished." The serpent head was smashed and his defeat was total. Thomas Boston tells us, "It is certain that Christ fought and overcame all his enemies. He gave them the last blow upon the cross. He seized on the spoil at his resurrection, and he led them in triumph in his ascension into heaven. And by his peaceable possession of his throne, his subjects enjoy the benefit of all." So the main verse of this psalm is verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the hidden for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Primarily, this verse is speaking about David when he was anointed king over Israel, but it could not be fulfilled in David because David was not king of all the earth, but it would be ultimately fulfilled in Christ because Christ from the hill of Zion, from that small part of Israel, Christ's reign or Christ's kingdom would be extended to all the earth through his church. So today we can say that the kingdom of Christ and of his Lord is all the earth. A decree was a document with divine words. Words that were spoken by the new king after his anointing and installation. It is also his personal covenant document, renewing God's covenant commitment to the dynasty of David. In this document were the terms and the nature of his authority. When it says, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee," it reinforces the Davidic covenant. All descendants of David would, on their coronation day, be adopted by God as his son. However, the highest and the closest relationship between God and man cannot exist in its closest form. We understand their only full meaning when we see this prophecy fulfilled in Christ, God made man. Why? Sin. What take us away from God is our sin. Sin makes separation between us and God. But Christ, he had no sin. He was and he is God. His human nature coexisted harmoniously with his divine nature. This hypostatic union, Christ is fully God, or he was fully God, and he is fully man. He, as God, maintains a divine communion with the Father and the Holy Ghost, which is inseparable or indivisible. So Christ is king on earth he is king, and in heaven his kingdom is forever. And we should not confuse the eternal sonship of God, of Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, with his sonship as the Messiah as a result of God's covenant with David. In other words, we should not deduct from the text that Christ only became God when he was born of Mary. Christ existed before his incarnation. Jesus is co-eternal and consubstantial with the Father. They are of the same substance. He existed before the creation. So Christ was not created. He was not created because there are some churches and some heretics that they say that God was created, that Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, was created, but this is a heresy. Jesus was and is and will be forever God. Amen. If Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, his divine appointment means universal dominion. Verse 8. The uttermost parts of the earth shall be given for thy possession. On the small hill in Jerusalem, the kingdom of Christ is spread throughout all the earth. But Christ, when he was tempted by Satan to avoid the cross, in the temptation, he said, if you bow and you worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. But Christ didn't fall for this. The universal dominion is God's gift to the Messiah. In John chapter 12, the Bible says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And Psalm 72, another messianic psalm, looks forward to this universal reign of the Messiah in the new heavens and the new earth. They will all one day bow down and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Finally, is that your concern tonight? Or the world has fooled you into thinking that the end, all will be fine. Live as you please. Life is a big party. I will just die as a dog dies. No accountability, no judgment. Or you are concerned about your soul or your eternal destiny. That one day, when you die, or if Jesus returns, you will give an account for your life. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, all men are destined to die. After death comes judgment. Wisdom is to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and cry out to Christ and confess your sins. The Holy Spirit will come and change you from rebel to righteous. The keys that verse 12 says, kiss the Son lest he be angry. The kiss was one of the ways of paying homage to a king. If you come in humbleness and acknowledge your sinfulness and guilt, Jesus will lovely and tenderly receive you in his presence. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. But if you persist in your stubbornness or simply ignore God's law and commands, you shall face the anger of God in his fullness. What will be your response? Rebellion or submission to Christ? Where will we spend eternity? In eternal bliss with the righteous in glory, celebrating the supper of the Lamb? Or will we be condemned to live eternally in untold torments, terrors, and suffering with all the filth of the earth? What will be your eternal destiny? This text calls us to a decision. And the wise decision is to humble ourselves before the sight of the Lord and confess that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords. Amen. May God bless us.
Mm-hmm.